Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 38, but I'm going to read a few verses prior to that to give a little more context, to pick up where we left off last week and kind of provide the background for our particular passage today. So I'm going to back up to verse 8, and you can just listen and follow along until I get to verse 18. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Not one of them will fail. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, let's pick up in the bulletin. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." Verse 26, 6 months later. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's prophecy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So last Sunday afternoon, I had the privilege of going to visit Uncle Jack. And so Uncle Jack is the younger brother of my father-in-law who went to be with the Lord back in 2017. And Uncle Jack is approaching 90 and has done so well for most of his life. But over the past 5 years, there have been issues related to memory and things like that. And so the family was able to move Uncle Jack from Mount Pleasant to a memory care house, really not far from the church, just down the street east on Royal. And so my mother-in-law and I went to go visit Uncle Jack last week. And it's a sweet and wonderful place, and you never know quite what you're going to find when you go there, who's milling around, what's going on. And so we get there, and we go to Uncle Jack's room, and his friend George from across the hall is in Jack's room. And George is furiously trying to get, Uncle Jack was lying down in a lazy chair, and imagine like a very large food tray. It was affixed to the lazy boy so that Uncle Jack could not get up, because precious Uncle Jack was thinking that he needed to go back to Mount Pleasant and pick up his mother, who's now been passed away for many years. But he was earnestly wanting to do that. And George was doing everything in his power to help Jack do this, even though they had been told not to do this many times. And at this unit, they don't know to try to conceal their actions. And so George was just right there. We're like, hi, George, what are you doing? He's like, well, I'm just trying to get this off, you know. Great. So we have a good visit with Jack and George. And George was having a good time. George would not leave the room. And George is the most loving, gracious, like conversational person. You can imagine what he was like in his former life. Just charismatic and just telling you everything that's on his mind and things like that. And Jack is not completely appreciating it because Jack wants some attention. But along the way, it became clear that George thought we were there for him. And George truly did dominate it, lowercase d. George was really involved and loving getting involved in everything. And after we'd had a long conversation, I was like, George, can we pray for y'all? George, are you okay with me praying? And he's like, you know, that's fine. But and he had things on his mind that he wanted to say, and he was a little frustrated that he couldn't just go ahead and say it. So I said, let's pray. We held hands, and after 5 seconds of prayer, George continues to talk as if we were not praying, just going right along, and we stopped. I was like, George, appreciate this. That is, I do want to hear about that. Let's just do that in a few minutes. So we had a great visit, and we're leaving. And George follows me to the exit, and my mother-in-law is checking on something else, and so I'm waiting for my mother-in-law, and George and I are having this great conversation. And George looks at me again and goes, I cannot thank you enough for coming to see me. This has been just the greatest visit, and I do wish you would come again. And I said, George, I have loved my time with you. And I said, George, the Lord be with you. And he looked at me like he was genuinely moved. And he said, David, the Lord be with you. And the Lord be with your mustache. And he was fixated on my mustache. And I was like, well, thank you, George. I my mustache appreciates that as well. The Lord be with you. And he was as serious as a heart attack. The Lord be with your mustache. You know, sometimes people just say what's on their mind. Sometimes people just blurt things out. Sometimes there's not a huge filter in their mind between what they're thinking and what they actually say. And so we're going to get a little bit of that dynamic in our passage today. Okay. We'll take a look at our text. You know, what's interesting about this text is on the surface, both Mary and Zechariah ask similar questions. Okay, like in verse 18 of our text. Let's see how Zechariah responds. So many scholars think, so when Zechariah says he's old and advanced in years, within that context, probably early 50s, the life expectancy at that time was not what it is today. They didn't have modern medical care. So he's probably in his early 50s, and we think Elizabeth was as well. And so that would mean Stephanie is old and advanced in years as well. And if we had children, it would be a miracle, not unlike this. At any rate, that is not in the notes. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Like he was like, how is this supposed to happen? And ultimately, how does Gabriel respond to him? Do you see in the text? Gabriel rebukes him in verse 20. "And now, Zechariah, you will be silent, you'll be mute, and not able to speak for the next 9 months until the day this happens, until Elizabeth gives birth to this boy that will be named John, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Time. That phrase will come true at their appointed time. And so he gets rebuked for this. This question was interpreted by Gabriel as a sign of unbelief, like Zechariah saying, okay, prove it to me. That seems outrageous. I'm going to need you to prove it to me. And then in verse 34, look at the question that Mary asks. The angel says in verse 30, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." So that would have been amazing and stunning. Do you know what Jesus means? It means Yahweh. It means God saves. And so she's going to conceive when she's not been with a man and give birth to a boy who would enjoy this name, God saves. She knew what this meant. Verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Like, I cannot imagine what she was thinking when Gabriel said to her this: "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." What are the obvious implications of this? He's not just saying David's house will continue. He's saying this figure will rule over the house of David forever. His kingdom will have no end. So what did she obviously associate this with from the Old Testament? The promised whom? The Messiah. The Son of God, the Son of David, as Chris Coleman said, the greater David. One kind of in the likeness of David, but no comparison with David. The true David you will give birth to. There's really no good point of comparison for someone to say something like this to us, like to have that kind of honor, that kind of magnificent privilege to be given to us. I can't even imagine what that would look like. And so she doesn't understand. Verse 34, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. I mean, that's what Zechariah says. How will this be, basically? I'm old, my wife's old. Mary says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. Very similar questions, understandable questions, given the magnitude of the promise, but Zechariah gets rebuked for unbelief. Mary gets encouraged and supported and cared for on the basis of her response. I do think, obviously, there is a supernatural aspect to this. Like, Gabriel knew his heart. Gabriel knew what Zechariah was thinking and feeling and how Zechariah was reacting. There's a great irony here, a huge irony in this juxtaposition. The irony is this: what was the greater miracle? I mean, so we all know, you know, like people in our context, precious people in their early 50s who have had the privilege of giving birth to a child, right? That's not, I mean, that is amazing. I think it was more amazing in their context. And I think they had concluded for a variety of reasons that she was barren, and rightfully so. But on a human level, what is more improbable? A 50-year-old woman or a 55-year-old woman who's been viewed as barren actually getting pregnant, or a virgin giving birth to a son? What's the more unrealistic? Obviously, the virgin birth. I mean, that's one of the defining, we did our new members class today. Great time, lots of good questions. Someone asked, what makes a church like conservative? Or what I would say, what he was asking is, what makes a church biblical as opposed to maybe a mainline church who had moved to the left in their view of scripture and things like that? And among other things, we were talking about like the core fundamentals. To be a biblical church, like today, if I was to call Jonathan a fundamentalist, which he is, but he's not, but if I called him that, would you interpret that as being a negative thing or a positive thing? A negative thing, like if you call, oh, so he's a fundamentalist. Because we view that term within our circles as being like everything is treated as equally important, hellfire and brimstone, no grace, so on and so forth. That's not the way it originally was. Originally, fundamentalism was just like the five fundamentals, like the basics, like we believe in the rock solid truth of like truths like the virgin birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus literally died, and he was literally raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and right now he rules and reigns at God's right hand, like these fundamental core truths. That's what sets apart a biblical church, maybe from a mainline church that has moved to the left. For example, our own Allison Averett, when she was thinking about applying to various seminaries, she applied to one seminary in particular, and I said, it wasn't just for fun, but just let's do a little experiment. Write the director of admissions and ask them if they wholeheartedly embrace the five fundamentals. And in particular, ask them as a litmus test, do all of their professors truly believe in the virgin birth, that Mary was a virgin and the Holy Spirit of the living God overshadowed her, and in her was conceived the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that? Do all your professors believe that? The answer came back, no. Not all of their professors believe that. It's not only, you know, like, so in many of these churches, like the denomination from which I came that was left-leaning PCUSA, like half the people would not have believed that the historical Jesus was born of a virgin, because that's impossible. Like, we know that can't happen. Well, you know, and Mary is here, And she's asking a clarification question because even though this was 2,000 years ago, they knew that this was impossible. They knew more than we give them credit for. They absolutely knew this was impossible. And yet she shows more faith than Zechariah, whose situation was at least conceivably plausible. What's going on? How is this the case? I think part of what's going on here is that Zechariah, you know what's interesting? It is, you can be the judge and jury on this. Like Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, what did he teach about the Old Testament? Among other things, he showed how all the different parts of the Old Testament ultimately were pointed toward him, his life, death, and resurrection. And so we know the Old Testament is pointing ahead to the New Testament. And we see all these ways in Jesus' life that he is what we call recapitulating. He is living out some of these experiences that happened in the Old Testament. And whereas they got it wrong, Jesus gets it right. So an analogy would be the wilderness wanderings happened for how long? 40 years. In the wilderness, where they were tempted and tried and they failed. And Jesus, in his ministry, he goes to the wilderness how long? 40 days. And he is tempted in ways far surpassing what Israel did, and yet Jesus obeyed. And so he is recapitulating is the best word. I think Zechariah, in a sense, he's absolutely responsible for his unbelief and what he did, but he's recapitulating something. Now, maybe this could be a stretch, but in the Old Testament, at the end of like Zechariah and Malachi, what followed that period? What do we call that? A period of silence. Like when Malachi ends, it's almost 400 years before the next prophet comes along. Who's the next and last prophet who is spoken of here? It's not Jesus, so by process of elimination, it's John. John is the last and the greatest prophet, and he hands the baton to Jesus, and the Old Testament is connected to the New. And so that, in a sense, is when the silence is broken, is when John is born and his prophetic ministry comes alive. The silence is done away with, okay? So the end of Malachi, Zechariah, lots of unbelief. They had come back to the land. They weren't doing any better than their forefathers in the faith. And so God sends no more prophets. Essentially, the prophetic office is what? It's rendered mute. God is not speaking to his people. He's not speaking to his people because of unbelief. Because they come back to the land against all odds. They are restored as a people. They enjoy worship at the temple, but they're living just like the pagans all around them. Here is Zechariah. He in a sense, embodies the Old Testament. He is an Old Testament priest. He is serving at the temple. He does not believe in the word of God spoken through Gabriel. And what happens to him? He's mute. And he's mute until John is born. So in other words, God speaks again when John is born. And so Zechariah is like this embodiment at this point of Old Testament Israel who doesn't believe. He's disciplined. He's rendered mute. And then ultimately God in his grace speaks again through John. So here's Zechariah, he wanted proof. He would not take God at his word. He basically declared himself like the judge and the jury, like, you prove yourself to me, and if you prove yourself to me, to my satisfaction, then I'll trust you. And Gabriel said, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. I've just come from the presence of the living God. Gabriel, meaning the Lord's strength. I have just come from the literal throne room of God Almighty to tell you this, and because you did not believe, you will not speak again until the boy is born. Mary, on the other hand, we know that all she was asking, in a sense, was like when I do Sunday school sometimes and it gets a little dicey and we have to start moving to clarification questions, meaning like, you don't quite understand what I said, not like big open-ended questions, but you need something clarified. She was not asking a question born of unbelief. She was asking a clarification question. Like, she just didn't understand. It wasn't doubt. It's just like interest, like awe. Like, how could this be? I'm a virgin. How could this be? She was, in a sense, like, she was a person who said, you know, who was questioning, I would say, in the context of trust. I think Zechariah, based on Gabriel's interpretation of what Zechariah said, Zechariah was, it was almost like an accusation, like an incredulous accusation, like, how is this possible? We are old. In other words, it's not possible. Mary is questioning from the context of trust, which I think is a wonderful encouragement to us when we face difficult things or things we don't understand, to question the Lord, but respectfully in the context of trust, knowing that there is an answer, and there's a perfect answer and a right answer that you just have to trust. You have to believe because of the character of the one who stands behind it. Okay. This passage does not, it should not be read in a vacuum. Okay. It is not just a silo. There is an experience, or there is a passage in the Old Testament that preceded this, that sets it up, that I won't go into it all again. But in the book of Isaiah, like, this is fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 7, you have this king, son of David, Ahaz, who's being threatened by two belligerent countries to the north to join them in a coalition. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz saying, don't worry about them, trust in me. You don't worry about these blowhards up there. You trust in me, everything will be fine. And he said, to show you that you should trust in me, ask for a sign. We've talked about this before. You know, usually that's not a good thing for us to test God, give us a sign, kind of like Zechariah. But God told Ahaz to do that. And Ahaz had already figured out what he wanted to do. He was going to trust in someone else. And God said, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. Isaiah 7:14, one of the most amazing verses in any piece of literature. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah, through the power of the Spirit, said, a virgin will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel. That wouldn't be his personal name. That would be like a title. A virgin will give birth to a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel. He's basically saying to Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, and I'm going to give you a sign that you can't even fathom. Ahaz did not believe. He's the king. Zechariah did not believe. He's the priest. Look at this woman, a teenage, poor, destitute woman from what city? Nazareth. What do we learn in the New Testament? Like, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And yet she, in her humility, trusted him. I think that's what the original reader who's reading this gospel, I think that's what the challenge was going to be to the original reader. You got to put yourselves in their position. You're part of the early church that Paul has planted somewhere in modern day Turkey over there. Let's say in like 150 AD, and every week at your house church, you are reading the Gospels. You are reading Paul's epistles. You know, somebody invites their neighbor. Mac Forrester invites his neighbor to come to the local house church. And they're being exposed to this for the first time. They're hearing the book of Luke read. And the question for them was, who are you going to trust? This seems fantastic. This is a true miracle. This and walking on water and all these things, like, will you humble yourself to believe in the God of the Bible? And that's really the question that we face, albeit in a different way. I would imagine the vast majority of people in here are here because you love Jesus. And you love texts like this. And we love Advent. But do you trust every word of God? Like the NIV, I love the way that the NIV translates verse 37. If you like are reading the ESV or the NAS, it would say, for nothing is impossible with God. The NIV took a little bit of a liberty there and interpreted it for us a little bit more than normal. But man, I think they hit it out of the park with this interpretation. For no word from God will ever fail. Do you believe that? It can be hard to believe regarding some matters. Do you truly believe that God will work all things for the good of his people? And that includes you and me. Do you really believe that? That's what God has said. He does all things for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose, in context, very difficult things. Family members dying, being persecuted, horrible things happening. Do you believe that? Do you believe it as you age? Like we were talking about my visit to the memory care unit after I got back, and you're just kind of processing that, you know, that's where many of us will be, really and truly. That, you know, I will probably be there in 10 years. Would the Lord use that for my good somehow? Stephanie's good. The family's good. Do you believe that that could be used for good? Of course. It's not that it can be used for good. It will be used for good. Do you believe at your darkest times, Jesus, when he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Gabriel says, not a word of God will fail. So as we continue in this season of Advent, prayerfully dialogue with the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me trust you. You overshadowed Mary, and Mary gave birth to the Son of David, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, very God, a very God who lived and died for me. Help me to live my life in all areas as if that is absolutely true, that every promise he's made to me, not one word will fail. The irony of the Christian life is like, once you believe at the level that Mary believed, you humble yourself. You understand that you don't have all the answers. You can't have all the answers. You humble yourself. You trust in Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing? Then everything makes sense. Then the world like is now seen in technicolor. Things that you didn't understand, like all of a sudden make sense. Our meaning, our purpose, what we're here for, what our hope is all bound up in the birth of this child. So I encourage all of us this Advent season to trust him, to love him. He is the word of God, and not one word of his will ever fail. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you for these fascinating pages of Scripture. Father, we didn't even scratch the surface. I think there are 8 or 9 virtual direct prophecies fulfilled in this text alone. It's like the entire Bible is now of the Old Testament. It's all coming together. It's all coming together now through John, through Jesus, through their lives and ministry. Father, help us to humble ourselves and trust in the one who knows everything about everything, who is a tender, gracious, loving creator and redeemer in the person and through the advent of Jesus Christ. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.